Well, today we're going to try to cover as much as we can of the Lord's Supper. We've covered the sacraments in general. We've covered baptism. And so we'll try to tackle the Lord's Supper today. So let's start. We're going to do the three things that we did with baptism: the meaning, the mode, and the recipients. So what does it mean? How do we do it? And who should receive the Lord's Supper? And I think a very good definition of the Lord's Supper is found here in our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 29. So our Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world. And then it lists several purposes, several meanings of the supper. Number one, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. Two, for the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers. Everything that his death on the cross purchased for us as believers, it seals those benefits. It's for our spiritual nourishment and growth. It's for the further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him. In other words, it's engaging us to pursue holiness, to be obedient to the Lord, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Jesus, but also with each other as members of his body. I think that's a very good definition, at least a good starting definition. It's not exhaustive. We'll add something to it in a moment, but it's a very good place to begin. So what I want to do is take those and begin putting text under them, so that we can build this up, not just from the confession, because that's not the ultimate authority, but it's the scriptures. So I think, number one, the general definition of it is very straightforward. 1 Corinthians 11, there are four main texts in the Bible for the Lord's Supper. The three records of the institution in the Gospels, and then Paul's discussion of the supper in 1 Corinthians 11. They're all worded slightly different, but they all give us together a full orb view of the supper. So here I'm just quoting from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Notice, Paul received it from the Lord. So Jesus instituted this sacrament. It was directly ordained by him, and it was done so on the night when he was betrayed. And then I won't read the words of institution there, but notice how Paul says that this meal, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that's what the confession means, until the end of the world. Jesus gave this to be part and parcel to the life and health of the church until Jesus comes back. And so we're going to continue to celebrate his death until he returns by means of the Lord's Supper. I think when Jesus does come back, I don't know that we'll have the meal exactly like this, but certainly the fulfillment of this with the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will physically, with our resurrected, glorified bodies, sit at table and enjoy fellowship with Jesus. So we do so spiritually now, but when Jesus comes back, we're going to enjoy a banquet, a feast around the gospel. So that's the first part. Now let's start going through these various points here. For the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. So we see that very clearly, right, in 1 Corinthians 11. We take the supper in remembrance of him. And it's said again, we do this in remembrance of him. But then notice, it's a perpetual remembrance. So Paul says, you know, relating the words of Jesus, as often as you drink it, as often as you drink it. Jesus, nor Paul, tells us how often we should take the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say do this weekly, or daily, or monthly, or quarterly, or whatever. But he does tell us that we do it more than once. And so in this way, it's different than baptism. Baptism is an initiatory sign, right? It's the sign that we have entered into the church, okay? That only happens once. We don't get baptized perpetually, right? We don't, every once in a while, I think I need another baptism. Now, some denominations have done that, okay? But they're very clear to say that the first six didn't count. So, there you go. But the Lord's Supper is different. It is to be, at the very least, something that we do often. How often is up to us. But Jesus says it is a perpetual sacrament. Okay? Second, for the sealing of all benefits of the death of Christ for true believers. So we've said several times that sacraments are chiefly God's promise to us, not our promise to God. And we see that here in the way that Jesus speaks to his disciples and thereby speaks to us as he gives the supper. Look at what he says. Jesus is saying to them as he serves them the meal, that this is given for you, right? This is poured out for you. Jesus is promising us the benefits of his death on the cross. That's what is signified and sealed in this meal. So as Jesus hands you the bread, right, and he says to you, this is for you. Just hear him promising that to you. When I get up and I say, beloved, drink in remembrance of him, and as your elders go around and they give you this, don't think of it as us doing those things. Think of it as the Lord Jesus saying to you as you hold that bread, Jesus is saying, look, this is my body. This is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me. Drink in remembrance of me. He's promising us all of the benefits, everything that he's done for us in the gospel. Okay? Third, it's for our spiritual nourishment and for our growth as Christians. Now, in John 6, it's not directly talking about the Lord's Supper, but so much of what's said there, I think, is relevant to the Lord's Supper, since he picks up and uses very similar language later on in the institution. But so this spiritual nourishment and growth, the way Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life, right? Notice what he says in John 6, 55 through 56. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There's that union of the believer with Christ, our fellowship, our spiritual nourishment. Think of the illustration Jesus gives with the vine and the branches. Like that life-giving, life-sustaining sap only flows to the branches as they are tethered to the vine. And so Jesus is using the whole notion, the whole image of eating and drinking of him to talk about our spiritual nourishment and growth. And now I don't think it's the eating per se, okay? I don't think if I put the piece of bread in my mouth, boom, something happens magically, right? But look at how Jesus describes the eating and the drinking. He describes it as coming and believing. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Now that has to be spiritual, right? And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So there's our spiritual satisfaction and our nourishment and our growth signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper. Okay? Two more points. It's for our further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him. In other words, it motivates us and calls us to pursue holiness, to be obedient to the Lord. Remember the Corinthian problem that Paul was addressing, okay? What was the big problem in Corinth? There were a lot of them. But what was going on with the Lord's Supper? Do you remember?
They were all getting drunk.
They were getting drunk, right? That was one of the things, but...
Classes.
Yeah. There were the haves and the have-nots, basically, in the church at Corinth. And the haves wanted to have their meal separate from the have-nots. And often the people that had more than the others would abuse the supper. They would eat more. They would get drunk. They would abuse the supper. I mean, it was bad, right? And so Paul is addressing the problem there in Corinth. And he warns them that they need to examine themselves before they come to that table. So he's rebuking their In fact, earlier he says, when you come together, it's not even the Lord's Supper. It's gotten so bad, you're not even having the Lord's Supper anymore. You're having something, but it's not the Lord's Supper. And so he's given the corrective here. But notice how he's using the occasion of the Lord's Supper, right, to engage them to pursue unity together, to pursue humility together, to pursue self-sacrificial love for one another. So it's the meal that's engaging them. He could have said this in a lot of different ways, but he uses in particular the meal because the meal is where we're supposed to see the unity and the love of Christians for one another, and they weren't not displaying that. And so clearly here we are to be engaged. Like before we even come to the Lord's Supper, we're to examine ourselves. So we do this once a month at Zion. And we should take time before we come to the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves, to look at our life. Is there some sin that we are holding on to and we will not let go of? Is there some irreconciliation between us and someone else? Do we have some kind of unresolved conflict that we are just digging our heels in and we will not resolve? We shouldn't come to the supper until we do those things. In fact, Jesus says, is it Matthew 5, that if you're going to the altar to worship, and you remember that you have something against your brother, you need to leave the altar and go reconcile first. And then come back. So this is so encouraging to us to pursue holiness. Right? It's engaging us. But let me just make an aside here. Okay, because sometimes when people read this, they get a little shaky. In fact, there's a large sector of the Reformed Church who, having read this passage, are scared to take communion, and they put it off till very late in life. So let's read this for a second. Paul's rebuking them. I want to start. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that's what they were doing, will be guilty. Guilt, this is a strong language, isn't it? Guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So this is the implication. That's why you need to examine yourself. And then eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats the drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, Paul's somewhat ambiguous here on what the body is. Is he referring to the church? Is he referring to Christ or the sacrament itself? Probably it's intentionally ambiguous because they represent one another. Discerning the body and eats, drinks, and judgment on himself. You see that? So people have thought, no, well, that's... If I don't get this right, all right, if there's some sin lingering somewhere that I've missed and I take the Lord's Supper, God's going to get me. Is that what Paul's saying? I don't think so. That's why many of you are weak and ill. Now, there was sickness in the Corinthian church. And even some have died because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. That's serious. Okay? That was happening in this church. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, and here's the only point I want to make. There's two different words here. Three actually. Judged, disciplined, and condemned. Okay? So when these Christians were abusing the Lord's Supper, some of them were getting sick, some of them were even dying, that's how the Lord was judging them. Okay? Does that mean that they went to hell? No. Why? Follow the flow of thought. So when they misused it, they were judged. And Paul just interprets that as God's fatherly discipline for a purpose. He's disciplining them, even with illness and even with death, so here's the purpose call, so that we may not be condemned. That's hell, along with the world. So even in this text, I don't think you shouldn't be concerned about going to hell. This is a meal for sinners. Right? If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't need the meal. But we need to be reminded of God's grace. And yes, we're going to be sinners. And yes, there'll be times when we do this wrongly. And yes, perhaps the Lord even disciplines his people for it. But it's not an act of his abandonment of them or his wrath against them. It is a means by which he prevents them from falling away. It is an expression of his fatherly love and care for us. So don't over-interpret this, okay? See in it God's fatherly love. Even if you're coming and getting drunk and just just debauchery at the Lord's Supper. The Lord is going to discipline, but he's going to discipline for your good. Okay? So, don't do that. Okay? Don't take this as a, well, that's not that bad. No, it is bad. Do you want to be ill and perhaps die? No. But we certainly should be engaged in light of the supper. Okay? It's just, there's so much here. It's so rich. We could spend so much time in this. But just notice that. Okay? Don't be afraid of the Lord's Supper, but be engaged by the Lord's Supper to pursue the Lord. Okay? One more from the confession. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Okay, so two parts to that, right? There's union and communion, not only with Jesus, but with one another. So 1 Corinthians 10, look at how Paul describes our communion, our fellowship with our participation in the Lord Jesus. The cup of blessing that we bless is not participation. The Greek word there is koinonia. That's the word we find in the Bible for fellowship, for communion, for participation in, for sharing in, commonalities with. Participation is a good word. Fellowship with the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not participation in the body of Christ. I think that's the physical body of Jesus. I think this is saying that we have fellowship with the risen and ascended Christ when we sit at table. Okay, so we have communion with Jesus, but then we also have communion with one another. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. You see that? The unity there of Christians? This is us. This body is definitely referring to the church. Okay, so union with Jesus and union with one another. Okay? Which is why he goes down a little further and he says, you can't mix and match. You can't be, have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven like that. This is the Lord's cup. This is the Lord's table that he's invited us to come and be a part of. We are fellowshipping with him. Okay? And then he goes on to say something similar in 1 Corinthians 11. Look how many times he does this. When you come together. Right? Should be coming together. The Corinthians were keeping themselves apart. When you come together as the church of God, right? Wait for one another. Right? Wait till everybody comes together and then display in this meal your unity in Christ and your unity with one another. Your union and communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Which is why we wait. It's not clear. Certainly, there was enough wine there that they were getting drunk, and there was enough food there that they were being gluttonous. Whether that practice in Corinth is endorsed by Paul is another thing, right? So the fact that the Corinthians were doing it as a meal, I don't think implies that we have to do it as a meal, especially since he's rebuking them for it. But at the very least, when we do it, the point isn't filling your bellies and getting full, because Paul says, eat at home before you come here. All right, it's that we're doing it together. Okay, that makes sense.
Okay. Can you explain the word mystical there?
Yeah,
it's really hard to explain.
That's right.
Mysterious.
Yeah, very good. We talked about this when we talked about the sacrament. The Bible sometimes refers to the gospel as a mystery, but not a mystery as in like an unsolved mystery. Okay, remember that show? That would freak me out as a kid. But as something once concealed but now revealed in Jesus Christ. It's something that you can't get your mind completely around. But it's revealed to you clearly enough that you can understand it. And I think that's what he's referring to. So how is it that we are the body of Christ? That seems kind of like a mysterious thing. But it's understandable. Christ is the head. We are the body. We have many parts. We come together. We are genuinely united to him in some spiritual way, through faith, by the Spirit. That's all mystery means. Okay. It's used for the gospel and used here again. Okay. Now there's one other purpose meaning of the Lord's Supper that the confession doesn't get right here, but the catechism does. So 1 Corinthians Westminster Larger Catechism 168 adds this, to testify and renew our thankfulness. We're doing that when we take the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, I think that's happens in the worship service, certainly, because we're preaching the gospel, we're reading the gospel, we're singing the gospel, we're praying the gospel. But even in the very act itself, as we take and hold and eat and we see the blood or we see the wine poured out and, you know, we're seeing these tangible, like a drama, as it were. I'm trying to think of a good word here. Mucinex doesn't help this, to be honest with you. But you see the display of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. That's the point. Okay. And in that sense, it's a proclamation of the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus died for you. And then we see that on display in the Lord's Supper. Okay. So if we draw this to a conclusion, then this is, I think, kind of a no-brainer. It's more than a memorial. We're doing more than simply remembering something. Do you see? We're actually fellowshipping with the risen Christ. We are pursuing holiness. We are proclaiming the gospel. Right? There's a lot here. I mean, it's not less than a memorial. In fact, that was the first thing the confession highlighted, right? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember him. But the way in which we do that is so profound, so rich. We get to remember him at his table as he promises the gospel benefits to us and as we proclaim and enjoy him. So this should be taken seriously and joyfully as we think about what it means. Okay. Well, before I go into Mo, do you want to talk any more about the meaning of the supper, what it means, why we do it?
Yeah. There's a little tension that one paragraph referred to is, do I come to the table and I remember I have a problem with a brother, do I go, versus we're all sinners and we always can remember something that's wrong. Mm-hmm. I think there's some tension there as far as when do you not take and when do you take?
That's a good point. And I think there's case by cases. There are some, I mean, if we are thinking of an issue with another person, say a conflict, and we know in our heart of hearts, we feel conviction that we've not done our part to be reconciled. Paul says, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. That means there are going to be relationships that are unresolved. But if you've done what the Lord's called you to do, then I think you're free, even if the relationship hasn't been reconciled, to take, because you fulfilled your obligations. You know, you could sit down and think of all of the things that you've done, right? I should have done this different, I should have done that different, going back, you know, decades. We all could do that. But I think the point here is there some sin that you are holding on to and you're clinging to and you won't let go of and you have conviction for it and you still take the Lord's Supper anyway? I think that's more what it's getting at. And certainly if it's been brought to your attention, right? If there's a local church somewhere and there are splits going on and there are people that aren't talking to one another, I think it's entirely appropriate for the pastors to say, guys, we need to fix this before we get on with anything else. But I wouldn't even limit it to a conflict with somebody. It could be anything. It could be any kind of sin. Okay. Good. Any other questions on the meeting? Okay. Well, let's go on to the mode. We won't get through everything today, but we'll do what we can. All right. What are some of the different ways that you have seen the Lord's Supper taken? Does everybody do it the same way?
Did you get up, go to the front of the church, you take a piece of bread, and you come back to sit down?
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Yeah, I've been in a church that did that. And it's always tricky when you're a visitor at one of those churches and they don't clearly explain, do I eat it when I'm up there or do I bring it back and sit down and eat it or what do I do with it? So you get up and you go front. Yeah. Caleb?
There's
Yeah, everybody has one big loaf and they pull some out of it and they pass it on, or they have one big cup and they take a drink of it.
That
I know, Matt.
Is wrong.
But if it's a silver cup, if it's silver, then they can't be any bacteria. That's not true. You and I both know that's not true.
Since it was alcohol, it wasn't a problem because it killed the germs. And I said, yeah, but you think it turned blood?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Transubstantiation involves antiseptic properties. I'm not sure.
That's a pretty powerful argument, man.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Common loaf, common cup. What else? You like the way we do it, right? We pass the plates around and everybody gets a plate and they pull, you know, a piece of bread, or if you don't have Becky, you have to have those cardboard wafers, you know?
The priest put them in
In the Roman Catholic Church, you come and the priest will place it on your tongue. And notice what we do when we put the table out and we have the bread and the wine. I'm standing behind the table, okay? Y'all have direct access to the table. In the Roman Catholic Church, where's the table? It's behind. You've got to come through the priest to get there. And it's very different. What else?
I was recently in Moravian Church. They let a certain group of the congregation stand up, and then they're individually. They give individual, pastor, the elders.
Give them.
Instead of us pulling individual pieces.
They would pull it and give it to them.
They would give it to them.
Okay.
And they got cute little wafers with the Moravian symbol.
Oh, do they? They have their logo on their wafers. Good. That's nice. I'll have to work on that. We've got our logo on our pins, but not our wafers, so. I wouldn't trade the bread for anything, Becky.
No. Oh, it's, yeah.
No. Yeah. Any other ways that you've seen it done? Yeah.
You're talking about tensions. There's tensions between wine or grape juice.
Yeah, some churches will use wine, some churches will use grape juice.
Fresh bread, unleavened bread.
Right, right.
Wafers.
Right.
Pita bread.
Yeah.
And then there's tension with getting out of your seat and going forward versus remaining seated.
Right.
And then there's tension with all of these things are mentioned.
They're all different ways people do it.
There's tension between the head of the household passing or each person thinking of the
name. Right. Some people will, and there's, anybody know what intinction means? Besides the pastors of the church.
So it's Sue described.
What?
Remember,
did you mention that, Sue? You didn't? Okay. All right, some people will take the bread and will dip it into the wine and take it like that. I remember I was at a friend's church in college shortly after I was converted, and I got a big piece of bread, and I had this big cup, and it was a common cup, and I was ready to eat the bread. He said, wait, you gotta dip it. Dip it. So I dip this big piece right in. And it's dripping, right? And I'm like, never done that before. But there are Presbyterian churches who intinct. That's the theological term for it. So here's the question. There's a variety of different ways, different modes that, Christians use to celebrate the supper. Which one of those is right?
Yes.
Okay.
The way we do it.
The way we do it. That's right.
That's right. Wine in the outer ring. It's in there. It's in Scripture. We don't know where.
Okay. I'm going to give you four things here. Four things that I think. I'm well aware that we've had a lot of discussions on the mode of the Lord's Supper in our denomination, in our presbytery, in fact, recently. But I'm going to give you what I think, and I think is supported in Scripture, and I think is reflected in our denomination's decision on these issues in recent years. Okay? Number one, I don't think the Bible ever commands a particular mode. Right? If it was so important that we have this particular mode, then the Bible, I think, would have given that to us. But I don't see that anywhere. There's no particular mode that's commanded. That's the position of the PCA. So there's freedom within the PCA. If you want to have one loaf, or you want to have wafers, or if you want to intinct, or if you want to do them separately, There's freedom in that. And I think the reason is because when the presbyteries were asked to think about this and work through this, they didn't see a clear command to do this or an explicit precedent to do it this way and not the other way, right? And I think that's also consistent with the other sacrament we have, right? When we spend a lot of time arguing that there's no one mode commanded for baptism, right? Sprinkling, pouring, immersing, those are all legitimate means of partaking of that sacrament. And I think it would at least make sense that the Lord would give us flexibility with the other sacrament in that same way. At least we should, I think, be open to it. And then even if you say, okay, well, we're given in one than the other, so eating and drinking, right? If we press that hard because that's the way that they did it, then we have to ask, well, how far do we go with that? Because it also says they were reclining. So do we have to recline when we do this? Right? Do we have to have a certain type of bread or certain, I mean, can you not use gluten-free bread? Or, you get the point, right? I don't think the intent of that was to give us a particular mode. I think there are some general principles that are given there that we should. But I don't think it's getting that nitty gritty. Okay. No command, no requirement. Now that said, okay. Number two, I think scripture clearly endorses taking the elements one at a time. Clearly endorses that. Right? The order is eating and drinking. It was one, then the other. And I think you're very hard pressed to get anything other than taking them one at a time from the evidence we have in the New Testament. That's why we don't intaint. Okay? So do you see what we're trying to do here? We're trying to say, okay, I think the Bible teaches clearly that we ought to take them one after the other. But I don't think it presses that so hard that we're going to start saying, well, it's a command, and if you don't do it that way, you're sinning. Because then we have to really open up a Pandora's box and, well, how many loaves do we have? What kind of wine do we have? Do we recline? How do we, all that stuff. So, okay. Number three, I think Scripture implies that we should have a common loaf and cup because Paul said that, right? There's one loaf and one body. The symbolism there is expressed with a singular cup and singular loaf of bread. I think that's probably the best way to do it. Does that mean you have to pass a loaf around and pull it? I don't think so. Now, we try to balance that as a church because we have a loaf up front. So we pick up the loaf and we break the loaf and we see one loaf and we're supposed to think that from that one loaf is coming all these other pieces because that's how Becky bakes the bread, right? Or the cup, you know, we hold up the cup. I guess we could add more symbolism to it by pouring something into the cup. And I've often thought, well, you could have like, you know, like at weddings, they have those cups that go up into like a pyramid and then they pour the champagne and then it kind of trickles down. And you could do it that way and then you wouldn't have to worry about bacteria spreading. Right? But the point is this is symbolic, right? We want to display that as best as we can. So probably a common loaf and cup. And then I think if I can highlight one thing, I would highlight number four. Mode is not a cause for division. I don't think mode should be a cause for, I don't think we should split up denominations, presbyteries, because we differ on the mode. Okay. Now local churches, it's a little more difficult because, I mean, just frankly, you can't do both simultaneously in that way. You can give people the freedom, but I mean, if somebody's going to really have a problem with it, then they could, you know, maybe they go to another church. But, you know, sadly, there have been splits within the Christian church over these issues. Even within our denomination, I think that was a large issue that's been there. I don't think it should be. Right? I mean, at the very least on a Presbyterian level, if we're going to say, okay, we can have flexibility on the mode of baptism, I think we should give the same for the Lord's Supper. And just kind of live with those differences. I mean, this is not a gospel issue. It's an important issue, no doubt. But I don't think it's worth pressing that hard. Right? The two things that God has given us to outwardly represent our unity as Christians. Two things. Right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two things that we fight and divide most over. And so if there's any leeway here, okay? Now, if somebody came up and was saying in our denomination, look, this is a sacrifice, and you need to have this so that your sins can be forgiven, we're going to break on that because that's the gospel. But if we're saying we're going to do this particular mode over that particular mode, retaining all the meaning that we've been given here in Scripture and in the confession, I think we need to be able to work with each other. That's my view. Not everybody holds that view. Okay. Yeah.
Is there a difference within PCA on how often? We do it once a month. Is that pretty standard in the denomination, or is there differences in that?
People, some take it weekly, some take it quarterly, some take it monthly. No, there's no command in Scripture or in our...
Well, I'm just curious within the PCA whether
we kind of have a standard. There's not a standard, no. A lot of churches do it weekly. We don't do that.
They encourage frequently, but give flexibility.
Right. So I've been in churches where we've had it twice a year. And some churches do it like once a year. And I think that's not very frequent. But can I go up to them and say, you're sinning? Because Paul doesn't say... Jesus doesn't say as often as you drink it, maybe. And their arguments, well, if you do it once a year, it's far more meaningful. Maybe. But no, there's no command, so I don't think we can press it. I think we have flexibility there. I'm not going to go on to the next part. Do you want to ask anything else about the meaning or the mode? Yeah. Okay.
If I've offended someone, whereas once a month.
Yeah.
I
so what you're saying is, given the fact that this is meant to engage us to pursue holiness,
right.
The more often we do it, the more engagement we're going to receive encouragement. I think that's a good point. Yeah, very good. Okay, anything else? All right. Okay, well, we'll stop there. So we'll go to the recipients. And then this lingering question, we've talked a little bit about it today, the presence of Jesus, okay? Or papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Nail your theses to the door and start a reformation. I don't know how the rest of the song goes, but that's it. We'll talk about that and whether or not Jesus is actually and truly present in the supper, okay? So that'll be it'll be 2 weeks from today, because next Sunday is our sunrise breakfast. Okay, all right.